Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. You'll notice how beautifully this hymn that we have sung melds with the themes of Hebrews, and particularly the passage that we saw last time, in which we read that through death Christ has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, before we pray and read this portion of the Scriptures, I want to again put the challenge before you to be reading the book of Hebrews, to read the portion before, to read the chapter that we're going to be looking at, to read on, to begin to read thoroughly the book of Hebrews. You can't snooze through the book of Hebrews and really get it. No book sets forth, as this one does, the present work of Christ. We don't know who the author was. We don't know precisely the date of the book. But we do know some things that will help us to understand its significance. The book is written to Jews who believed in Christ, who were persecuted. The text tells us that some of their property has been confiscated. They were exhausted. They were tempted to go back to the Old Testament Judaism from which they had been converted. And the author shows at every point that Christ is superior to the Old Testament revelation, and its ultimate fulfiller is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the theme is that Christ is superior, or Christ is better. And if you bring chapter 13, 22 together with chapter 8, verse 1, you have the theme set forth in this way. Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly high priestly work of Christ is the main point. As we turn to that first chapter, we were reminded immediately of the supremacy of Jesus Christ by seeing his deity. We read that he is the radiance of the glory of God, that he is the exact imprint of his nature, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then we went into this litany of Old Testament texts in the first chapter that demonstrated that Christ is superior to the angelic beings. And you recall there was a reason for that emphasis in the book of Hebrews, possibly being influenced as they were by the Dead Sea sect. When we came to chapter 2, there was a brief introductory period in which he spent time helping us to see the danger of drifting from the faith. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then he went into this great explanation of the 8th Psalm and how it related to the Lord Jesus Christ and the passage that we saw last time, in which he told us that the humiliated Christ is now the exalted Christ. And as it stressed the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he emphasized that Christ is one who is made like his brothers. He shares in our nature. And we read in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now we come to chapter 3, the first 6 verses. And this is not a difficult text exegetically, but it is somewhat difficult to bridge. How do we move from the first century to our own day? How do we apply it? And so let's begin asking the Lord to go before us as we come to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for God's house. And we know that you help us as your people to be tenderly affectionate toward that house redeemed by the precious blood of the Savior. And as we see that house addressed in this passage, we ask that we, your people, may be even more tenderly affectionate toward one another, caring for one another in the body of Christ. We pray that the Lord Jesus, who is head and king of his church, will bless and protect his people, extend the good news throughout the world, and that you will use even the preaching of the word to accomplish that now, through the conversion of the lost and the upbuilding of your people in the most holy faith. For we know that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And so we ask for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in and through the word that is now proclaimed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, the first 6 verses. This is the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, the theme of this portion that we have read is that Christ is superior to Moses. Let me say from the beginning, Christ is superior to everyone and everything. And as we read this text, we are to reckon with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all alternatives, which are indeed no alternatives. The content seems very foreign to us because it stresses the relationship between Moses and Christ. And of course, there is a context that was very meaningful to them that we need to bridge to our own day. Probably, it was the influence of the Dead Sea sect upon these Hebrew Christians, who thought that Moses would someday come as a sort of messianic figure to deliver God's people. And so in a very real way, literally, they are in danger of entrusting their salvation to Moses the lawgiver, rather than Christ to whom Moses pointed. Now the immediate application to us is, in whom do we put our trust? And to be aware of anything and everyone that would tempt us away from Christ alone for our salvation and for our redemption. This is God's word then and there in the first century A.D., but it's essential for us also to see this is God's word to us now in the 21st century, sitting here today in Covenant Presbyterian Church. Before we look at this contrast between Christ and Moses and the comparisons that are brought together there, I think it's important for us to see a few things. First, notice the importance of the writer's address to God's people in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. He first says, you are holy. The most important characteristic of the Christian is that the Christian is holy. And if you'll recall in chapter 2, verse 11, we saw last time, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin or one common human nature. The one who sanctifies means the one who died on the cross. Sanctify, in the book of Hebrews, tends to mean the atonement. So the one who atoned and those whose sins have been atoned for share a common nature, a common human nature, though Christ was human without sin. So what he's saying to us is that you're bought with a cost, people of God. You are set apart by the precious blood of the Lamb. You are redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong to yourself. You are holy to the Lord. You're not free simply to make your own decisions and go your own way and have your own attitudes. You must submit your life, all that you have and all that you are, to what Christ teaches in His Word, because you are holy. You are purchased by Christ. You belong to Him. But you are holy brothers. Sisters are included in that. You're a brotherhood of faith. You're brothers. You're part of a Christian fellowship. We learn from that, as we will see again in the text, you're not on your own in the Christian church. The Bible is not only concerned with your conversion, your relationship to God. It is concerned with your relationship to God within the context of the people of God, within the local church setting. And then he emphasizes the privileges that we have as the people of God here in this first verse by saying that we are sharers in the heavenly calling. Why heavenly? Because that calling has come down from heaven to us, and because that calling brings us to heaven, because it is heavenly in origin, because it is heavenly in its goal, because God in sovereign free grace has brought you to himself, because Christ says, no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him, and him will I raise up in the last day. Because that call is effectual from heaven and brings you all the way to heaven. We share together as the people of God in this holy calling. And I think this instructs the church as to how we are to treat the erring and the confused. Those people who, within the midst of the Christian church, just sometimes don't understand what's happening and don't know why things are happening to them, and they begin to err because they're confused about their place in the Christian life. Now, this is different than the book of Galatians, where you have a party that's tearing the church apart, speaking against the gospel, denouncing the truth that Christ came to redeem sinners and that through Him alone we are redeemed through what He has achieved and accomplished. No, these are Christians who are struggling to understand their place in history. And He's very kind, He's very tender, but He also comes to them with warning. And He says to them, I'm treating you according to your profession. I'm treating you as brothers and sisters in Christ. But also, you need to think about some things. You need to think very carefully about the way in which you're going and where it can lead. And so we are sharers together in the heavenly calling. We are holy brothers together. And I think it's important that we focus upon the address. But also, the way He speaks of Jesus in this first verse and second verse is extremely important. He says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And it's important that He uses Jesus, that He uses the human name of Christ when He speaks to His people. Why does He do that? Well, remember in chapter 2, verse 9, that He said, but we see Him for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He emphasized His identification with us in His humanity. And it's very interesting to read on in the book of Hebrews, and you'll find in chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 6, verses 19 and 22, and in other places, He focuses upon the name of Jesus, because using the name of Jesus says to you, He is God become man. He really does share in your nature. He was born of a virgin in this world. He came and He suffered and bled and He died for you. He lived for you. He obeyed for you. He suffered for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He intercedes for you. He is coming again for you as one of you. Truly man, though truly God. And therefore He can save those who have fallen in the first Adam. And He says, consider Him. Consider Him, people of God. Consider Him who is constantly considering you. Do you know there is never a time in which your high priest is not considering you? There's never a time in which He's not thinking of you. Never a time in which He is not pleading the merit of His own righteousness for you. Consider Him who always, always, lovingly, effectually considers you. Jesus. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle, this means the sent one. He is the one who was sent by the Father to be the revealer of the Father. He is God's representative sent to reveal the Father and to establish God's house. And He is our great and heavenly high priest, not only the revealer of the Father to man, but He is the embodiment of man's obedience to God. And you had better be grateful. You failed. You fell. You have disobeyed in Adam and in your own walk. You would be lost forever if there were not a true man who also is true God, who could obey in your place. You owed a debt to the law of God that you could never have paid. How glad you should be that there is one who is true God and true man, that He could go to a cross and pay the penalty for you that you deserve to pay forever and ever and ever. That's what it means that Jesus is your high priest. That He is God become man who in His priestly office offers to the Father the merit of His own obedience for the disobedient, the merit of His own sacrifice for those who could never have paid it. Now about Jesus, we see three things as He is compared and contrasted with Moses, which is the main purpose of the text. First thing, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Verse 2, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Jesus was faithful to the Father who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Moses was faithful as the messenger of God's people. He was, in that sense, an apostle himself. And he was faithful as the intercessor for God's people, in that sense, a priest for the people of God. You remember how effectually Moses pleaded for the people in Exodus 32 after the people of God had disobeyed. And they had made a golden calf and were worshiping at its feet. And Moses said, "Oh God, as I pray for these people and intercede for them, if you will not hear my prayer for them, then blot my name out of your book." And there Moses prefigures our great intercessor who was willing to be blotted out of God's book, so to speak, in order that we might be redeemed from our sins. Moses was a great man, wasn't he? He spoke God's word, didn't he? He interceded for God's people, didn't he? Moses was a great man. But the point of the text is, as great as Moses was, Jesus is superior. How can you trust Moses? Did Moses die for your sins? Can he plead the merit of his blood before the throne of God above? Can he be the one who will save you for time and for eternity? There is no priest but Christ. No priest but Christ. I had a very interesting and wonderful discussion with a lady on the airplane on the way back from teaching in Dallas last week. That often happens. I was a wrung-out rag. I was really worn out. I had Herman Bovink's Reform Dogmatics in my hands and thought, well, I'll read a little, then I'll close my eyes and just try and rest before getting home. And this very loquacious, talkative young lady next to me had had a lot that she wanted to talk about. And so I said, once again, Lord, this is your doing. And so the rest can wait. Even Bovink can wait. And so we began to talk with this young lady whose husband was in Iraq. She was a Roman Catholic lady, very, very fascinating individual. And along the way, as we talked about all, she just peppered me with questions the whole time. And toward the end, she said, you know, this is the first time I've ever been able to sit down with a priest and talk about these things. Well, you know, in Anglican settings, the word priest doesn't mean the same thing it does in Roman. If they understand their own theology, priest in that circle is from a Latin word that means presbyter. It means elder. But priest in a Roman Catholic setting is sacerdotal. It is, no, there's only one priest. There's only one through whom you have access to the Father, only one through whom you have access to God. But some of you may say, you know, my sin is so deep and is so great. Can I, with my sin, trust in Him? My sin is so deep. And people of God, or lost sinner who is here, I want you to know, there is not a respectable person sitting in this room. There is not a respectable person behind this pulpit. I mean, as we contrast ourselves with the holiness of God, as we contrast ourselves with the law of God, there is not a respectable person here. We gather here not because we're good people. We gather here because we need a Redeemer, because we need a Savior who speaks to our hearts. And does it come as a surprise to you that the gospel addresses all of the dark needs of your hearts? You just don't know. You don't get it if that's what you think. You're a sinner and everybody around you is respectable. You don't know the dark things going on in the person that's sitting next to you. You don't know the struggles with temptation and sin of the person who's sitting next to you. And our message to you is we want you here because we're one of you. We have the same struggles. We have the same temptations, the same sins. We have the same need, the same problem. As repentant, believing sinners, we want to come and come through our faithful high priest. He is faithful. Yes, you can come with all of the darkness of your heart. You can come through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And He has promised that through Him, you will know the Father. Through Him, you can have fellowship with God. Through Him and through Him alone. That's first, Jesus is faithful. Secondly, Jesus is the architect of God's house. Now, notice with me verse 2. In verse 2, it says that Jesus was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Now, that all God's house becomes very important as we work on in the text. It's taken from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, in which in Numbers, Moses is faithful in all my house, is the message of Numbers chapter 12. And so we have this contrast in verses 3 and 4 between Christ and Moses. Look at it. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. You see the contrast? The contrast is this. Christ is the builder of the house. Moses is a part of the house that is built. The honor goes to the architect, who is Christ. And so if you take your wife to the Terrace Hotel for a nice meal on your anniversary or for her birthday, you walk into the terrace and you look at the beautiful architecture there. You don't honor the architecture. If you know a little something about architecture, you'll say, you know, Neil Reed and Associates were really great architects. They really did a fine job with this building. And that's the way it is. Moses was just a part of the house. Jesus Christ is the architect of God's house. And what is the house? The house is God's people. God's people throughout the ages. God's people, God's redeemed ones. God promises David that he will raise up for him a son who will build up a house for God. And Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because he is the architect of the house and he is the architect of the new creation. Notice, by the way, how he assumes the deity of Christ. I think it's important to see. For in verse 3, it says that Jesus Christ is the builder of the house. And in verse 4, it says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. You see, his assumption is, Jesus is God. He assumes the deity of Christ in his whole argument. The point for us is this. No one holds a higher rank, holds a higher place than Jesus Christ. How ugly that we put in his place buildings that we erect in our own human autonomy. You know, those kingdoms that we want to build, that we spin out of our own minds and hearts. Those things that we want that are contrary to God's law, that we erect as buildings in which we would live and think we can live with safety. How ugly that we do such things. And the flesh doesn't want to see this. But the gospel addresses again those dark things of the heart. Ugly, hideous, idolatry. By the grace of God, tear those things down. You live in God's house. Christ is the one who erects God's house. He is the one who is the architect. He is the one who is the builder. And so we have seen that Jesus is faithful. We have seen that Jesus is the architect of God's house. But now the text draws another contrast in which we learn Jesus is the son over God's house. Verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. You understand then the contrast in verses 5 and 6. Moses was a servant faithful in God's house. Christ is the son faithful over God's house. Indeed, Moses spoke of Christ according to verse 5. This is what it means when it says that he testified to things that were to be spoken later. That is to say, Moses was a prophet. He spoke about the coming of Jesus. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Moses' words and ministry foreshadowed Jesus Christ, pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. Don't trust in Moses. Moses pointed to the Redeemer, the author of Hebrews is saying. Christ is superior to any servant. He is the son over God's house. Now, you can make application of this in two ways in your present living. Two ways. First of all, you are a part of God's house or household. That's what verse 6 tells us. And if that is the case, then there is no place for spiritual individualism. No place for only self-concern. No place for a focus on me and my salvation alone. No place to say all that matters is I read my Bible and I'm a Christian, but it doesn't matter that I'm a part of a household of faith, of a local congregation of believers. No, you can't do that and be consistent with what the Bible teaches. There is no place for spiritual individualism. Now, let's look at a few verses. First of all, let's start here in chapter 3, verse 6. Notice at the end of verse 6, "And we are his house." Now look at verse 13. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." The assumption is you're part of a people, exhorting each other. You're part of a house. Chapter 4, verse 9. "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Not just for me, but for the people of God. Chapter 6, verse 10. "For God is not so unjust as you, as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do." The saints mean the people of God, the holy ones, the people that are set apart by his grace. On and on through Hebrews, but the culmination of it is in chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Or maybe we'll begin at chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near." Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares, we sing. You see, the text says, and the implication all the way through the book is, you are part of the people of God, meant to gather together to worship His name, meant to love and encourage and exhort one another. That's your calling as believers in this world. And so I want to say to you, don't sit on the fringe. Don't just come on a Sunday morning. Don't get to know people. Don't care about your brothers and sisters and get involved. Don't be bashful. Don't be shy. Come on in. The water's fine. Come on in. Enjoy the fellowship that God has ordained for you. Come on in and grow by reading the Bible together and rubbing shoulders and iron sharpening iron and learning from each other and yes, even failing together. Picking up, going on together, learn through going through hard things together, because we're God's house, we're His family. That's His call for the believer in Jesus Christ. So that's the first application you make of God's house erected by Christ, over which the Son of God is Lord, and that's the second application. The second is, Christ is Lord over us, His house. Because He is Lord over us, His house, then we don't have the right to set the rules and regulations. That is to say, we are to live under His Word, obediently to His Word, following through sola scriptura, the Word, because this is how God works with His people. And so we've seen these contrasts in which we learn that Jesus is faithful, Jesus is the architect of God's house, and Jesus is the Son over God's house. But now He brings a warning and an encouragement. Remember, the book of Hebrews has the strongest insistence upon assurance of faith and the certainty of faith. Right alongside with that, the strongest warnings not to fall away. Why? Because, as we have said, God uses those warnings to keep His people faithful. And so He says in the end of verse 6, "And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." It's another warning about drifting. Remember what John says, chapter 8, verse 31. "The Lord Jesus, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." You remember what Mark's gospel says when Jesus gives the parable. He says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground," the seed sown on rocky ground. "The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Remember what we read in 1 John. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us." What is he saying? If we hold fast. It's a warning. And it's a warning that's given to us not to not to break your confidence, but to encourage your confidence in Jesus. It's a warning about looking to yourself rather than Jesus. It's a warning about keeping your gaze fixed on Christ Jesus himself. F.F. Bruce says the author is in deep concern, urging upon them that they have everything to gain by standing fast and everything to lose by slipping back. And so the message of the book is, do not fall back. Do not go back to Moses. Do not go back to that old way. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. And this warning does not contradict assurance of faith, since assured faith is faith directed toward Christ, which is exactly his point. Direct your faith and your life toward Christ. And as we focus on this, I think it is good to be warned and for the minister of the word to call upon his flock to hate everything. To hate with intensity everything that would pull you away from Jesus. To hate everything that would pull you away from your commitment to Christ. And that's going to vary among us, but each of us struggles with something within the heart that is attractive to us that would pull us away from the Savior, Jesus Christ. The hymn writer was certainly right when he said, "Yes, my Redeemer, they shall die. My heart has so decreed. Nor will I spare the guilty things that made my Savior bleed. Whilst with a melting broken heart my murdered Lord I view, I'll raise revenge against my sins and slay the murderers too. Kill those things that put Jesus on a cross in your life. Kill those things that would keep you from seeing Jesus." And he says, a weakening of confidence leads to a weakening of Christian hope. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hope means the second coming of Christ. That's our hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Philip Hughes says, these Hebrew Christians showed signs of ceasing to belong to the number of those who look for the dawning of his appearing. Don't let that be you. Boast in that hope. That's what he tells us to do. We should be boasting before the world in the certainty of a Savior who intercedes for us and who is coming again. Now let's bring it all to conclusion by going back to verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. That's the call of the text. It means serious attention. It means careful study. The word actually has the word nous in it that means mind. Literally, it means apply your mind to Jesus. Unlike transcendental meditation coming from the East, in which you try and get rid of the mind, the Christian is to be actively using his mind for growth in grace by considering Jesus, the Jesus you find in the text of God's Word. It requires effort. It requires work. Grace produces effort. And the alternative seems so attractive. But what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Listen to the words of John Brown, the commentator. "It is because we think so little and to so little purpose on Christ that we know so little about him, that we love him so little, trust in him so little, so often neglect our duty, are so much influenced by things seen and temporal, and so little by things unseen and eternal. It is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. It is because that they know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfectly." Does that speak to your heart? Is that true, what John Brown has said? Is it true? It is because we think so little and to so little purpose on Christ that we know so little about him, Is that true? Is it? Do you agree? It's not a trick question. Is it? Sure, of course it's true. Then what are you going to do about it? If it fits your case, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to address this in your life? Well, what can I do, you say? Well, if you're not a believer, you need to believe. Trust. Rely upon the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Come to him and believe in him for your salvation. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. If you're a believer, seek him with all your heart. Do you prepare for worship? Do you take the sermon and live on it, or do you forget it when you leave? Are you eager for opportunities of worship, public and private? Do you take time with brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you take opportunities to speak for the Savior? Do you spend time in good reading that will help you grow in grace? Do you have deep times of confession of sin and repentance and prayer? Are there times of praise in your life? Are you serving others in Christ's name? Do you apply the gospel to your work? Are you applying to all areas of life the gospel, leaving nothing out, since Christ is Lord of all things? Are you turning your trials upward? Are you learning to suffer Christianly? Are you walking with care and faithfulness? Are you keeping out of your life that which makes you drift? Are you putting in your life that which helps you to be faithful? That's what it means to consider Jesus, that and more. Now I say to the congregation with great frequency, the way in which you grow in grace is word and sacrament, word and sacrament, word and sacrament. Word, sacrament, the worship of God's people, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. But if you hear me giving a formula, just a formula, then you're really missing my point. Because when I say word and sacrament, that's not a formula. It's a relationship. The point of the word is this is how God forms a relationship with his people. This is the word through which he speaks publicly and also to us as individuals. The sacrament is where he signs his pledge, where he says to us, this is what I promise, and I'm going to keep my promise to you. A relationship. It's called a covenant. I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. Word and sacrament. And then there's the fellowship of the saints. It's all about relationships, you see. Loving, caring, knowing. We're at different levels of growth and grace. I know that. But it's not a formula. It's not a formula. Know him. Not just know about him. But open your heart to know him. To fellowship with him. To fellowship with the Father and his love. With the Son and his sacrifice. With the Holy Spirit and his call. Fellowship with one another through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And no matter what your temptations or your struggles, don't go back. Don't go back. But keep moving forward. Consider Jesus, because Jesus is better than anything that calls you to return. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.